I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5 verses 23 through 28. Those verses are printed underneath the other scripture reading that Jeff Hayes read earlier in your bulletin, so you can follow along there. But you will need a Bible if you want to follow along some of the other passages that I will be reading and referring to this morning. While you're finding your copy of the scriptures in 1 Thessalonians 5, I will dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. So if you have a child or children in that age group, they are more than welcome to participate in children's church. They are certainly also welcome to stay with you here in this big church. Have a question for you. Do you always finish what you begin? Always? I don't, I have to admit. Now, I'm finishing what I began. I began last week with the intentions of finishing 1 Thessalonians and didn't. So I'm finishing it, Lord willing. If I don't die of a heart attack or something, you know, else happens, I will, Lord willing, finish it this morning. But I don't always finish what I begin. I think that's probably true of most, if not all of us. And it's not that we begin something with the intention of not finishing. We have every intention of completing it, of finishing it. But sometimes circumstances and other things just come about. Sometimes we realize that we bit off more than we could chew, as the saying goes. Sometimes we just get tired of it. We just get tired of whatever it is and we say, it's just not worth it. I thought it was going to be different. It's just not worth it. You know, I wonder sometimes if the fact that we have a tendency, at least at times, not to finish what we begin makes us project that onto God. And I wonder if that's the reason why some people are always a little bit anxious about their salvation. Some question about, will God really finish what he began? Or maybe there are people who don't understand that salvation is a work of God. They think it's something they have to complete, something they began, something they have to do. And so, you know, there's question about whether or not they can hold on and hold out. And so they're just not sure that they're going to make it. I'm so glad to know that the Bible teaches that God is a God who finishes what he begins. Someday he's going to finish it all in his own time and in his own way. But in our lives individually, the Bible teaches that God finishes what he begins. And that's a big part of what Paul is addressing here at the end of this first letter to the church at Thessalonica. Let me read beginning of verse 23 and reading through verse 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I want us to see four things from this passage this morning, this conclusion to Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. First of all, I want us to see Paul's concern. Secondly, I want us to see Paul's confidence. Third, I want us to see Paul's commands. And fourth, I want us to see Paul's conclusion to this letter. After I pray, we're going to look at those each in turn. Would you bow with me as we go to the Lord once again? Father, we're thankful again for this opportunity to gather, to hear your word, to hear you address us in our spirits, Lord, by your spirit through your word. And Father, we pray indeed that that would happen. Lord, we believe that this book is divinely inspired, that you have given it to us through inspiration. You have preserved it for us, for our edification, that we might be built up. Lord, we pray for ourselves, each of us, Lord, that we would have ears to hear. Lord, that is that we would understand your word to us this morning. Father, we pray that we would have hearts to receive your word and lives, Lord, that would embrace it and be obedient to it. Father, we pray especially for those among us who perhaps have heard the word, heard the gospel many, many times, and yet have not responded to this point by turning from sin and by embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord, by casting themselves on Him and His mercy. Father, we pray that you would draw us all to yourself, Lord, whether it be the lost to trust Christ or whether it be those of us who are believers to have confidence and complete trust in you as well as total obedience to you and to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, notice Paul's concern here. We've seen throughout our study of this letter, and so I'll just kind of refresh those of you who have been here and hopefully bring up to speed those of you who have not been here. We've seen that Paul was concerned about the church at Thessalonica. That's why he wrote this letter. Paul had founded the church on one of his missionary trips. He had preached there. But Paul had not been able to be there nearly as long as he wanted or had intended to be because of opposition to his preaching. He had to leave, really, to save his life. And he went and preached elsewhere. But he had this church on his heart and on his mind. And so in time, he sent Timothy to check things out and see, are they still walking with the Lord? Did I preach in vain? Or are there genuine believers there who are trusting the Lord and walking with the Lord? And Timothy brought back, in large part, a good report. Yes, there's faith there, genuine faith. And these believers are persevering. Now, they're not without some issues that they need to have addressed. And so Paul wrote this letter to address these issues as well as to encourage the church. Paul was concerned because Paul understood, as I indicated last week, that the Great Commission involved both reaching and teaching. He had done the reaching part and preaching the gospel to them and seeing lives respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. But the teaching part was interrupted. And so he writes this letter to teach them, to encourage the church and clarify some things. Now, the number one thing that Paul was concerned about was that this church be progressing in holiness. And that was Paul's concern. In fact, it is the Bible's concern for all believers, that we understand that the Christian life is not a decision made at a particular point in time. That the Christian life begins with the new birth, but then it continues until we meet Jesus, whether it be through our own death or His return. And so Paul wanted this church, these believers, to grow, as Peter writes, in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to become conformed to the image of Christ. He wanted them to become holier and holier. All of those are just different ways of saying the same thing. And that is that they be sanctified. And that's Paul's prayer. He expresses this desire, this concern in this prayer. Now may the God of peace himself, he is the God of peace because he's the one who establishes peace between himself and us through the work of his Son. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we see here two phrases, and yet they both are just two ways of saying essentially the same thing. Two aspects of the same thing. First of all, he says, may God himself sanctify you completely. Now, a brief word about sanctify. The word sanctify means to make holy. All right? Originally, both the word sanctify, the word holy, came from the same root word, which means to set apart. And the idea is that when we come to faith in Christ, we are set apart from sin, from our old way of life, which is pictured in baptism. We are buried with Him by baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life. We are set apart from sin, set apart to God, to righteousness, to live a holy life, a new life. That's what it means to sanctify. That's what sanctification is. It is something that begins when we are born again, but it continues until we see Jesus face to face. And it's really synonymous with our whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the end goal. That our whole being, Paul expresses it here, our whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless. That is, when we meet the Lord, we will be perfect. Our sanctification, our growth will be such that we are day by day growing, becoming more like Christ, which He will complete when we see Him face to face. In the New Testament, we see that God's intention, His design, is not only to rescue sinners from the penalty of our sins, but also to deliver us from the power of our sins, that we might become more like Jesus. Not obviously physically, but spiritually. That we might become more obedient to God's word. That our heart strings might become less and less tied to this world and the things of this world, and more tied to the Lord and the things of the Lord. That's what we see throughout Scripture, but especially in the New Testament. In Ephesians 1, 3 and 4, Paul shows that God's purpose in election is to make believers holy. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Why did He choose us? "That we should be holy and blameless before Him." The Lord chose us, or in other words, elected us before the foundation of the world, the Scripture says, so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. That is God's goal. That is God's intent for our lives. Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and through 16. Peter writes this: "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." That is, before you became a Christian, you were living in ignorance of God and the things of God. Don't live like that anymore. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" God saved us that we might be holy. And God's will for us in this life is that we would be progressively in that process of becoming holier and holier. Now, not holier than thou. There's a lot of that. There's much too much of that. That's not what Paul or Peter are referring to. And then the writer to the Hebrews, I mean, he says bluntly in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." You see, holiness, sanctification, is not only God's intent and God's purpose and God's will for us, it's required of us. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're not pursuing holiness, something's wrong. It may be, it quite likely is, that you're not a believer. You're not pursuing holiness. You don't have a heart for holiness. You don't have a heart for becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that that entails because you've not been born again. Because you don't have new life. You don't have new desires. That's very likely why you're not pursuing holiness. There may be other reasons as well. But that was Paul's concern. Paul's concern was that these Christians, these believers, be growing in Christ. That they be, as in his words, that the God of peace would sanctify them completely. And that their whole spirit and soul and body would be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But lest you think that Paul's concern for them meant that there was some doubt about that, we need to look at verse 24. Because Paul's confidence is that the God who began that work would complete that work. Notice he writes, "He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Again, the scripture teaches that salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. God is the one who planned it. God is the one who purchased it. God is the one who seeks us. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. In fact, about us, the scripture says, there's none that seeks God. We didn't seek God. God sought us. He called us. And faithful is him who called us, who will surely do it. Do what? He will complete. He will completely sanctify his people. He will make us blameless in spirit and soul and body at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, salvation is a process. The beginning of salvation is what we call justification. That is, when we believe on Christ, we are declared not guilty because of Jesus. Not because of us, but we are declared justified. That is, just or righteous in God's sight. How can that be? Because the scripture says that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Therefore, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you believe in your heart that, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is the initial step, if you will, or part of salvation, justification. And that's what we usually refer to when we ask somebody, can you share with me a little bit about your salvation testimony? Can you share with me a little bit about how you were saved? You know, when you ask those, if you've been through evangelism explosion, ask those EE questions. Have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you know for certain that if you died today, you'd go to be with the Lord in heaven? And suppose you stood before the Lord in heaven and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And we're usually thinking of that testimony of, I put my trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and him alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling. We're trusting in the Lord for the forgiveness of our sins, for reconciliation with God. That's justification. But as I said, that's the beginning of our salvation. Biblically, the plan of salvation began pre-Genesis, all right? And it is completed, we see, in Revelation. God's plan of salvation is not, you know, five verses from Romans. God's plan of salvation extends in eternity past and extends really in eternity future. But for us as individuals, it is a process that begins when we trust Christ as Savior and Lord. That's justification. But then it continues in what we call sanctification. Sanctification, unlike justification, is not a point in time. It's a continual process. It begins at justification and continues until our death or Christ's return, whichever comes first for us. And then the final act of our salvation is what we call glorification. And that is when we become spiritually perfect and at the resurrection, physically perfect as well. It occurs for our spirits when we die and for our bodies at the resurrection of the body when Jesus returns. So, the Bible teaches that because our salvation is part of God's eternal plan, our complete sanctification, which is also called glorification, is just as certain as our justification. Let me just say that again. The Bible teaches that because our salvation is part of God's eternal plan and is not just a point in time, that our complete sanctification, which is another word for glorification, sanctification is the process, but when it's completed, we'll be glorified. That is just as certain as our justification. If you are in Christ, you are assured of always being in Christ. It's what we sometimes call eternal security. Some call it the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. The Apostle Paul expresses it in Philippians 1 like this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, God finishes what he begins. He's not like me. He's not like you. God finishes what he begins. Romans 8 makes it abundantly clear. Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now there's enough in those two verses to keep us busy till Jesus comes back. All right? But what we need to really see for our purposes this morning is that in God's plan of salvation, the end is just as sure as the beginning. God does not short circuit his salvation. Those whom he predestined for his own purposes, for whatever reason, he called to salvation. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. Now, I don't know why Paul doesn't say he sanctified. That's kind of the middle. He just cuts to the chase, cuts to the end, says, those he justified, he glorified. Now, let me confess something. I am not yet glorified. I know it's hard for you to believe. I'm still walking around, right? You're not either. So why does Paul write it like that? Because in God's eternal plan, for God there is no time, it's all the same. In God's eternal plan, it's done. It's accomplished. It's finished. We just haven't experienced it yet. But it's certain. God finishes what he starts, what he begins. So the question is not, will God finish it? Did God begin it in you? Has it begun in you? Is there evidence that you truly have trusted Christ as Lord and Savior of your life? You see, this should give us confidence, but not complacency. See, even though Paul was confident that God is faithful to sanctify believers completely, he still prayed for it. Why? I mean, why pray for something that's certain? Because Paul understood that the God who ordains the end also ordains the means. Does that make sense? God has decreed the end, but he's also said, here's the means to that end. And one of them is prayer. We're not to be passive in this matter. We are to cooperate with it. And one of the things that we are to do is to pray. And Paul prays for it. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We work out what God works in. We can do nothing without Christ. Jesus said that in John 15, without me you can do nothing. But that doesn't mean we don't do anything. We can't do anything without Christ. God works in and then we work out. There are things that we are called to do. So the fact that our sanctification is assured, the fact that Christ will finish the work someday should not make us complacent and say, hey, I've got it on easy street. You know, I can just sit back and relax. No. You see, because as the writer to the Hebrews indicated, if you are not pursuing holiness, you need to check up whether or not you are in the faith, whether or not you really have been born again. If you're not working out your salvation, if you're not striving with all your might to become holy, to be more like Christ today than you were yesterday, if you do not persevere in this, you may not have begun the journey yet. You may need to be justified by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul was concerned about their sanctification, but he was confident about their sanctification. But then Paul gives them some commands, which I believe relate to their sanctification. It follows on what I've already said. In verses 25 through 27, Paul gives three commands. Now, they're not worded real strongly. He says, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 27, it's a little stronger. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. First of all, are these three commands related to what Paul just wrote, or are they unrelated? Many commentators who are a lot smarter than I don't relate them to what Paul just wrote. I believe they are related, or certainly I think it's good to relate them to what Paul just wrote. First of all, in verse 25, when it's translated in just about all the versions, brothers, pray for us. However, some Greek manuscripts include the word also. Brothers, pray also for us. Now, that didn't work its way into the translations that we have, the versions that we have. Why? Because the translators didn't think it was original and that it should be in there. But at least somebody thought that Paul was asking the church to pray for him as he prayed for them. And how did he pray for them? He prayed for their sanctification. And so I believe that Paul is asking the church to pray for his sanctification as well. So here's what I know, that God uses our prayers for our sanctification. And that's what we need to see here. Brothers, pray for us. Sisters, pray for us. We need to be praying for one another. Yes, we pray for ourselves. Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or from the evil one. That is a prayer for sanctification. And notice that the Lord's Prayer is, if you will, a corporate prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So it's not just something we pray for ourselves, it's something we pray for one another. If I'm not as sanctified as you think I should be, it may be in part your fault for not praying for me. Now, I'm being facetious. But we do have a responsibility to pray for one another. Oswald Chambers has a quote in his little book, My Utmost for His Highest. Many of you are familiar with that devotional book. But it has stuck with me ever since I read it many, many years ago. And he said this, God gives us discernment, not that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. Do you catch that? Often we see shortcomings in other people's lives. Often? All the time, right? Why? Why does God let us see that? So that we can criticize them? No. So that we can intercede for them. We need to pray. Paul says, brothers, pray for us. We need to pray for one another that we may be sanctified, that we may grow in Christ. God gives us that discernment, not that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. But there's something else. The second command also relates to our growth, our sanctification. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. You see, sanctification is a community project. I've already talked about praying for one another. It also involves our life together. Now, a couple of words of explanation. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. The holy kiss in that day was a sign of affection. It was something that expressed your love for one another. All right? We don't practice that today. Now, in some cultures, they do. They certainly do practice. We don't. But maybe a holy hug or a holy handshake. The idea, though, is Paul says, greet all the brothers in this way. He didn't say just the ones you like, just the ones you get along with, just the ones that agree with you. Just the ones that treat you nice. That's not what he says. Now, hopefully, that's everybody, right? But we know that that's not always the case. But we are not to exclude people just because they're not on our top 10 list of favorite people. If they're brothers and sisters, we are to greet them all warmly, lovingly, graciously. Why? Well, a number of reasons. The first of which is, how does God treat you? You think you're on God's top 10 list? Yes. In Christ. We are. God treats us the way he does, not because in ourselves we are worth it, in spite of how we feel about ourselves. He does so for Jesus' sake, because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. Why are we supposed to treat one another that way? For Jesus' sake, because of what Christ has done on the cross for us. See, it all goes back to the gospel. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not only to pray for one another, we are to greet one another warmly. We are to treat one another as Christ has treated us, or as God treats us for Christ's sake. But there's another reason. It adds to your growth in Christ's likeness. It is part of God's sanctifying work in you. For you to choose to love and act lovingly towards people whom otherwise you would choose not to. It's part of God's plan for your sanctification and my sanctification. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 27. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Was Paul just an egomaniac who thought his writing was, you know, was worthy of everybody reading? No. Paul understood, and he expresses it very clearly in a number of places, that what he was writing was inspired scripture, was the word of God. And Paul understood that one of the means that God uses to grow us up is God's word. It's the word of God. So we have here prayer, the fellowship of believers, and the word of God. All of these, Paul gives us these commands because these are the means, some of the primary means that God uses for our sanctification, for our growth in Christ likeness. We need to regularly, faithfully pursue holiness through prayer, through relationships, fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and through the Word of God. Now, these are not the only means, the only things that God uses. He also uses trials, all right? But you know what? Paul doesn't have to command that we go through trials. God's already ordained that we go through trials. But we are to use these. We are to be obedient to the Lord in these areas. Well, what's the conclusion? Paul's final word is the final word over all of our lives. It's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, or be with you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, every good thing in the universe is a result of God's grace. It is. Every good thing in existence is a result of God's grace. And in relationship to people, us, every good thing comes to us from God's grace, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. You see, God's common grace is provided even to those of you who are not believers. Jesus said he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's grace. It's not something we deserve, not something we earn. But God does that, believers and unbelievers. This grace is intended to lead unbelievers to repent of their sins, to repent and believe on Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Why is God gracious to unbelievers? So that you'll repent. So that you'll trust Christ. But God's grace for believers is what saves us. It's what makes the difference between us being on our way to hell and us being on our way to heaven. It's what makes the difference in us having no purpose or an ungodly purpose and us living for God's purpose. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, Paul was concerned about other believers' sanctification. So he prays for it. But at the same time, he's confident that God is faithful. Who calls, he will also do it. But then he gives commands for us to follow so that it can take place. And then he gives us final word of grace. It's all grace. Apart from God's grace, we're all without hope. But because God is a God of grace, while there's breath, there's hope. Some of you perhaps this morning are here and you've been presuming on God's grace. You're using up oxygen that he gives you and eating food that he provides and wearing clothes that he in his graciousness has made sure that you have, but you've not acknowledged him as he deserves to be acknowledged. You've not put your trust in the one he sent to be the substitute for you, the savior from sin. Won't you do that today? Because there is coming a day when the day of grace for you will be over. You may think because you're not a certain age yet, you're okay. You got plenty of time. No one knows what tomorrow may bring. Will you not repent and trust Christ today? Put your faith in the Lord Jesus today. But then for those of us who have done that, and many, many of you have, that is your testimony. You have and you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. How are you pursuing holiness? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness or holiness, as Jesus said, the blessed are? Are you availing yourself of the means that God has provided for your holiness, your sanctification? Are you doing it regularly? Are you seeking after that? We're going to sing a hymn. It's hymn number 290. I am thine, O Lord. That is either true of you or not. All right? So if it's true, I hope you'll sing it and mean it and sing it out to the Lord and mean every word and understand every word. But if not, you need to do something about it. You need to do something about it today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to see where we are and to move in the right direction. Father, we pray that you would give grace to those who are outside of Christ, who have not trusted him as Savior and Lord, that they may repent of their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus. For those of us who have trusted Christ, Father, we pray that you will help us to pursue sanctification, holiness. Lord, that we would pray for ourselves and for one another, that we would be regularly in fellowship with your people and greet one another warmly, lovingly, Lord, as treat one another as you have treated us. And Father, that we would hunger and thirst for your word, that we would pursue it, that we would know it, that we would live by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.